all of life, including the Christian life, is lived in a creative tension. In our trips around the merry-go-round, we cycle between being asleep and being awake. On this 3-day rainy weekend, some of you are cycling through that right now. Between being alone and being with others, between resting and working. In the spiritual life, we are called not to think too highly of ourselves, but not to think too lowly of ourselves either. We seek a balance between prayerful reflection and prayerful action. We hope to transcend our troubles by facing our troubles all through the tender and revealing light of grace. We endeavor to work on the moral life of clarity and to effectively influence the outer life of moral agency. In the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, it is 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus. And there, at the occasion of his ascension into heaven, two angels say to the disciples, "Why do you stand there looking up into heaven?" In other words, after great spiritual experiences and insights, even walking as they had with the Lord through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection and now ascension, they are being told, it's time to roll up your sleeves in the serious task of praying and speaking and working and doing redemptive acts of goodness. The journey that you have begun with Jesus now must continue with Jesus in the Spirit. Yes, Jesus did pay it all, as the gospel song pronounces, and as we have sung. But those wishing to follow him must still engage in spending the currency that he has provided. This should not be something that catches us off guard. Sometimes we pray and wait. Sometimes we pray and work. Sometimes God seems very close to us, very near to us. What Wayne Oates called the alongsideness of God. And sometimes God seems very far and removed from us, what Oates called the over against us of God. Sometimes spiritual life is easy. Sometimes the spiritual life is difficult and demanding. Both dimensions are necessary for our spiritual growth and development. During the month of May, our attention has been examining the spiritual instructions that we have found from selective lectionary readings in 1 Peter. Its central question applies to us. How can a Christian community cope with their identity in Christ alongside the challenging demands of day-to-day living? How would you do this? This life of faith in Christ, together, as the church, as the people of God. And a key word offered over and over and over again in these slim 5 chapters is the word suffering. 1 Peter contains some 12 different uses of the verb to suffer, scattered throughout its 115 verses. Why are those who have claimed and confirmed a victorious experience in Christ and who share in his triumphant success over evil, sin, and death still find themselves up against the harsh realities of suffering? Why? Why should they suffer as slaves and as subservients Why should they suffer as outcasts from their families or the larger society because of their newly professed faith? Why should they suffer, especially if their pursuit had been so noble and their cause so sincere? And equally troubling, if this reading comes from the later part of the first century in the pressurized context of Christians who lived through that period of time, why should Christians be expected to suffer persecution, arrest, torture, and even death, all because of their faithfulness to Christ? It's a troubling dilemma. Far beyond the question, why do bad things happen to good people? For how can we preach God's favor resting upon us while we are in the midst of such trial and testing? After all, if this is really all the best we've got, then shouldn't we just take our chances with the pagans? And like the first apostles who were called away from a temptation of religious escapism toward a path of reasonable, rigorous, and realistic discipleship, we must address the suffering that's all around us. Even as 21st century believers living lives of comparative luxury and convenience than our first century counterparts. For while we have gained some advantages in the 2,000 years of their time into our time, we still suffer. Plagued as we are with cancer and depression and addictions and mental illness, and tempted with even greater threats to our very souls, gluttonous excesses and prideful privilege and exclusively selfish indulgences and preoccupations. Why? In our good land and in these blessed times, why? Why are teenagers still bullied for being weak or shamed on social media, harassed for being different and believe suicide is the only escape from their suffering? Why in this country that values the freedom of individual expression can you be attacked, assaulted, and yes, even killed because of the color of your skin or the content of your faith or the capacity of whom you love in your heart? And all the while there's no shock, no glaring public outrage? And if we're moving toward or even living in the times when the poor, the disabled, the elderly, and the very young, all the most vulnerable in our society living with us, can be condemned as the cause of their own struggle and suffering, well, do they deserve any help from a civilized society? And if they don't, can we at least give up the pretense that we are somehow a Christian nation or a nation comprised of mostly Christians? Maybe as a side, I truly hope for every sermon being preached today on Memorial Day in gratitude to our veterans, those sermons are remembering soldiers who have served now suffering with PTSD, or children who have been raised in divorce, or those who have become orphaned or widowed once their loved one was deployed in a foreign land and did not return? Or how about the undocumented service personnel who served this country, but their service was not sufficient enough to grant them permanent citizenship? Our affirmation, if it's authentic, requires action. Thankfulness is meaningless without courageous advocacies. Verse 1 of chapter 4 of 1 Peter says it this way, "Since Christ suffered in the flesh." Let that one sit with you for a while. Since Christ, the anointed of God, soon confessed by early Christians and still revealed in the Eastern Orthodox Church as the Pantocrator, meaning the Lord of hosts, El Shaddai, God Almighty, ruler of all, sustainer of the world, this one, the all-powerful, is the very same one who suffered in the flesh. Christ encountered this world in love, and this love was resilient and strong enough to call forth from him a suffering for the world. It is in his love and abundance of love for others that he faced incredible need and offered them the ministry of his presence and his deliverance. All of those days of traveling and teaching, of healing and helping, of loving and serving, were all endured because he was a God who was willing to suffer. Suffer in the flesh. With an intensity of commitment that would grow stronger as he marched toward the cross and as he was placed upon it and carried forward even after his death, as we learn in 1 Peter 3:19, to descend, as it speaks of there, into the very bowels of hell to preach good news of liberation and redeeming love to the prisoners dwelling in Hades. So much suffering before the first light of resurrection's dawn. Now, those bearing his name are being told, "Don't fret over suffering. It binds you to your Lord who himself faced suffering and promises to give you strength to face it and be delivered from it and to endure it. Don't fret over suffering. It can introduce you to an authentic expression of life here with each other in the church. For at some time and in some way, all of us, believers in Christ, will endure suffering as a season and sometimes as a prolonged season. And we will desperately need one another. Further, we aren't supposed to be just some big, large support group with a Christian title slapped on the outside. We don't spend all of our time gazing at our navel. We must find our voice and discover our moxie, our character and determination to stand in solidarity with others in the world, especially the powerless and the oppressed, who are overwhelmed by their own suffering and who are the righteous recipients where we must preach and claim for them the good news. Yes, a very real problem exists in the American church experience of today when most of the bitterness and cruelty and vitriol is coming from those who call themselves Christians. It seems to me, in my reading of 1 Peter, that they may be more prone to fear and are not clued in to the powerful story of redemption where we acknowledge the nearness of God even in the face of apparent absence of God. We proclaim the good news because Christ has claimed the good news in us. Not worried about how it's received, and always including those it may accept. God loves you. God accepts you. God calls you. God redeems you. God includes you. God cares for you. And when the whole world is telling folks, you don't matter, we, the church, have a unique message to stand in solidarity, even if we must suffer, with those who believe no one cares for them because of the presence of Christ that calls us and works through us. Courageous disciples know Suffering is a doorway, a common denominator that connects us with this God revealed in Christ, a connective tissue that binds us together as God's people through the care and love we give to one another, and a winsome testimony of the power of faith to endure hard times and to stand up for people in distress. A story from the life of Thema Enderfelt spoke to me this week. A writer and editor for Psychology Today, who shares about a time in her professional life where she participated in a mentoring program at her job. For 3 years, twice a month, she met with a junior high student who was fighting hard for a better life for herself. We'll call her Tina. Her single mother used to demand of Tina to do all the household chores, often leaving no time for Tina's own studies or social life. In response, Tina ran away to live with her grandmother because she had a goal of wanting to be the first person in her family to attend college. Together with her mentor, Thema and Tina figured out exactly what grades would be needed in each class to get to the most prestigious college in New York's public university system. Grades went up. Tina had a boyfriend who was in trouble. She broke up with the boyfriend. She applied to college. And one day, Tina came into Thema's office and said, "I have a confession." And she told her about something vague, getting into trouble, maybe with the law. Didn't sound too serious. Thema sympathized with Tina, but really didn't think it was such a big deal. Then out of the blue, Tina didn't show up at the next regular appointment. Was Tina in real trouble? Had she been arrested? Was she in prison? She didn't answer any of the calls to check on her. Thema worried. Maybe Tina just wanted to end the relationship of counseling and didn't really know how to say goodbye, and so she made up a story. But finally, after weeks of worry and months, the suspense got the best of her. Thema called the grandmother to ask how Tina was. Her grandmother said, cheerily, "Oh, Tina's upstate in college." And with great pride, she said, "We're so pleased with her." What a relief. Thema, the caring mentor, said, "Well, could you let Tina know that I ask about her? That I was wondering how she's doing, that I'm proud of her too?" "Oh, I'm sure you'll hear from her," the grandmother said. "She told me that you saved her life." It was now 15 years later, Thema writes, "and I haven't heard a peep since." We may never receive a thank you for the good we do. And when we really deeply, authentically seek to care for others, well, it's hard. It's very hard work, so hard that many of us don't even dare to try it. But if we really care, sincerely care from the heart, then we will suffer for our good. Yet we persist. Not because we're looking for appreciation or we're searching for a reward. We persist because we have been formed in Christ and have learned that doing right is its own best reward. If it was so for Him, it is also so for us.